Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Let me help you understand where we are. Acts is a book that describes the early days of the church in that first century. Jesus Christ has come. He's lived. He has died. He's resurrected from the grave. He has gone to heaven. But His church is now ready to take off. And it is taking off, and nothing can stop it. And so in this passage here, you're going to see again three things that I want you to see. And I've added some D's to kind of help you just make some mental notes so you know where we are in the sermon. You're going to see Jesus' devils. That's right, the devils that belong to Jesus. Because everything belongs to Jesus in this world, including Lucifer. And He'll yank Lucifer's chain and throw him into the pit when He wants to. And those devils can't do anything. But these devils are alive and active, and oh, how they want to harm Jesus and His family. Jesus' devils. Then I want you to see Jesus' domination. As He, despite what wicked men and Antichrist wanted to do to Him, fulfills His purposes. And oh, does He love sinners, and man, is He gathering them here, there, and everywhere. And then final, you're going to see Jesus' deal. For He sits here and He offers all of His blessings based upon a contract. But you have to understand the terms of the contract. And I think some of us may get confused from time to time over what His part is in the contract and what our part is in the contract. And that's what I want to show you. So that's where we're going. Let's now read Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. They were all scattered except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, and devout men made great lamentation over him. But Saul continued ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men, he dragged off women, and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of the many who had them, and many were paralyzed or lame. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest. And they said, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, Simon was amazed. Now, when the apostles back at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered money. He said, "Give me this power also, so that on anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. I see that you are in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to the many villages of the Samaritans. First thing I want you to see is Jesus' devils. These people that hate Jesus. I mean, hating Jesus and hating his followers is nothing new. If you've been walking through the Gospels, you've been seeing that Jesus, when he was born, was targeted by Herod for destruction. When Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit and in the river, he went out into the wilderness, and there Satan met him, trying to detour him, trying to tempt him. Possessed people ran at Jesus, seeking to do him harm. Theologians sought to tempt him and test him and bring trouble upon him based upon his answers. The propagandists slandered his person, his teaching, his family. Oh, Satan targeted his disciples. It was Peter once who said, "You're not going to die. You don't need to go to die," to whom Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Later, Peter was influenced, I think, by the devil. He wasn't possessed, but he was influenced as he denied even knowing Jesus. Judas had Satan enter his heart. You have Pilate and you have Herod turning the other way, not looking. You had Israel's leaders engaged in all kind of bribery. You see it over and over as the people of Israel yell out, "Crucify him, crucify him. May his blood be on us and on our children." You have the Roman guards mocking him, hoisting him up, stripping him, posting him on the cross. Well, Jesus endures all that, but Satan's not done. Jesus ascends to heaven. Satan can't touch him, so Satan then turns his attention to his bride. "If I can't take you down, I'll take down your bride." And that's what we've been seeing in Acts. People are just singing like this. They're talking about the good news of Jesus. They're not bad citizens. And yet Satan is causing the leaders of Israel, and with some Roman help, to target Christians. And we've seen that they were threatened, they were intimidated, they were arrested. We saw a couple chapters ago where they were flogged 39 times. And then last week, what did we see? They take it to a whole nother level as they get so enraged that they run at Stephen, they drag him out of the city, and there they are pummeling him with stones. And still, that's not enough for Satan. We see this is only the beginning of the peril. These devils of Jesus, these devils who hate Jesus, these antichrists, they're coming at him. Saul receives letters of permission. And on that day when Stephen dies, there is a great persecution that starts. And what we see is that Saul goes house to house. When he's done going house to house, he goes city to city. He's like the Jew hunters back in the Nazi days that had informants and would pay bribes and would try to hear secrets and would try to figure out where the Jews hiding so that we can take them to one of the camps. This is Saul, as he's described as one who's incredibly zealous. He's no lightweight. He is devoted. Oh, and he hates Jesus. He hates the church. He thinks they're all liars or lunatics. And he targets them. He must destroy them. It says he wants to ravage them. And that word for ravage carries this idea. If you ever watched one of those things about the Sahara, and you have this idea of the crazy, ravenous pack of dogs that are found. And they're hungry. And they get a smell. And their mouth starts salivating because they can't wait to go and to find their next victim and just rip them apart. That's the idea here of a savage beast ripping something apart. That's what Saul wants to do to the church. Saul is one of Jesus' devils. And when he goes from house to house and he goes from city to city, he finds men, and it says here he finds women, and he drags them off to prison. He separates people, families from family members, families from their means of making a living. This is what's going on. And Saul in another place says, "I was so zealous at this that I persecuted them to the death." He wasn't playing games. Ravaging the church like a hungry vicious animal. But in the midst of this, what do we see? Jesus' dominance. They can't stop this. Jesus is so consumed with fulfilling His own great commission that He just uses it. He twists it. It's like a judo technique with someone throwing a punch and then all of a sudden your own force being used against you as someone who's a master artist uses your force to put you to the ground. This is what we see here as Jesus honors His word and grows His church in Jerusalem. What does it say here? Loud lamentation is happening. You're not allowed to have loud lamentation in Jerusalem for convicts. The Mishnah makes it very, very clear that someone who is executed for the sin of blasphemy should not be publicly mourned. But in this text, what do you see? The devout men in the city, they could care less. They're going to honor that man of God who was preaching the gospel. And the apostles, they don't run for their lives. They stay put. They stay home. It appears that a lot of the persecution was probably aimed at the Hellenistic Greeks. But the apostles stay put, and we'll see later on that a church is built and maintained. The mother church stays put. But there are a lot of people who then flee. They head to the hills. So God is not finished in Jerusalem. But where do they go? They go to Judea and Samaria. Oh, does that sound interesting? In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, I will be with you, my spirit will fall upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. This is exactly what's going on here. God is using His devils to take His disciples and kind of kick them like a mother bird would out of a nest. All right, men, it's time to go, and let's go hit Judea, and let's even go hit Samaria. Now, this is interesting. Judea kind of makes sense because we like Judeans if we're Jews, but we don't like Samaritans if we're Jews. So now, to make this real to you, I want you to think, who is the most hated people group in your heart? I mean, are you a Democrat and you just don't get those Republicans? Are you a Republican and you can't stomach the Democrats? Are you a blue-blooded Southerner and you're just mad at people from California and New York coming down and messing up your state? Or are you people coming down and you can't believe these country bumpkins called South Carolina and wonder when they're going to get with it? Is it the progressives that you can't stand? Or are you on the other side and you're looking at those people who are stuck in the mud and who won't move and change with the times? Do you have some white supremacy in you and you kind of like people of other ethnicities, but you really don't like those other people? Or are you on the other side, a reverse racist, and you've suffered under the oppression for a long time and now you can't ever forgive the... I don't know who you don't like. And as our church continues to grow and as Greenville continues to change, there's less reason for you to think that everyone in the room is just like you. But who is it that you don't like? I mean, as you look and drive down the streets of Greenville and you see the big posters for the Pride weekend this coming Wednesday, do you just hate those people? And if you find yourself in that pride camp, are you just violently angry at the other people who would stand on the terms of Scripture and say, that's not a practice we support? Who is it that you can't stand? That's the Samaritans. Jews hate the Samaritans. Those were the people who succeeded from the Union. 10 tribes went the other direction about 10 centuries before this. Those were the people who didn't maintain their purity of marriage and intermarried and were considered half-breeds. Those were the people who wanted to engage in building the temple with you, but you looked at them and said, no, we don't want your filthy money and your filthy hands in our temple. So they were the people who went and built a rival temple. The Samaritans were the people who discounted all of your scriptures except for the first five books of Moses and said the rest of them weren't inspired of God. Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated Jesus. But look what Jesus does here. Jesus sees his devils. He sees what they're doing, but he uses what's going on to scatter his disciples that they could spread the gospel in Judea and in Samaria. Because Jesus loves the Samaritans. You may not like the Samaritans, but he loves them. He predestined them. He visited them. He's already done one revival in the city through the Samaritan woman who went back and told her friends. He's visited several times. The disciples don't understand this, for in the book of Luke, there's an earlier time when Jesus comes to a part of Samaria and tries to minister there, but they say, get out of here. We're not interested in your religion, Jesus. And you know what James and John said? Hey, Jesus, can we call down fire on them like Sodom and Gomorrah? Can we torch them? That's how much they loved those people who didn't live like them and didn't have their values and didn't have their culture. But Jesus loves them. And Jesus has said, you're going to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And so Jesus sends them out. And this is the story of Jesus' dominance. That no matter what the devils do in Jerusalem, and those are moral-looking devils there, at least on the outside, Jesus wins the day. And no matter what happens in Judea, Jesus wins the day. And no matter who those Samaritans are, Jesus is getting ready to win the day. And next week, he goes to Africa, or he brings Africa to himself. And Jesus says the uttermost parts, he wins the day. And then a couple weeks later, Saul of Tarsus, the very man who is the chief devil, Jesus wins the day. You can't stop him. He sends his people in, and what do they start doing? They evangelize. They preach, they heal, and they exercise. And these are non-apostles. Remember, all the apostles stayed back in Jerusalem. But everyday, ordinary people like you and me, who are not one of the 12 apostles, they went into Samaria, and they were the ones evangelizing. They were the ones preaching. And so, specifically, there's this guy named Philip. He's one of the early seven that were set up to help manage the tables. And Philip is there, and he's preaching the Word of God about the Son of God, about the Kingdom of God, and how you get it by the Gospel of God, this free gift. And what happens? Philip gets to see the Holy Spirit start moving. The Holy Spirit causes people to pay attention, it says. The Holy Spirit causes people to believe. The Holy Spirit causes people to say, sign me up. I want to be baptized. That may be dangerous for me, but here I come. The Holy Spirit even goes after this guy named Simon and causes him to have some interest. Now, who is Simon? Simon's an interesting guy. Simon is an expert in the art of magic, in the occult. Simon is one who is a sorcerer. He engages in the dark arts. And Simon is famous. Everyone there knows him. They've known him for a long time. Justin Martyr, an old historian, says there's even a statue to Simon in Rome. All kind of people follow him. Those who are small, those who are great. And he's a narcissist. He loves himself, and he's not too ashamed to talk about himself. I am the great power of God. And people say, you are the great power of God. He's Simon the Great, Simon the Magician. And he's amazing to people because the devil does have the ability to grant people the opportunity to engage in such things and see miraculous things happen. We had Pharaoh and his wise men back in the days of Moses who kind of copied the miracles of Moses and Aaron. You have the Witch of Endor, who was able to see into the dark regions and somehow prophesy. The Bible tells you to beware that not all of the supernatural things you see come from the God of the universe. And so this guy has some magical ability. He does signs and wonders. But he's amazed at what he sees Philip do. This guy, he's at a whole nother level. And I want you to get this because this is important. It says he believes. And it says he's baptized. And it says he becomes a devoted follower of Philip. He believes something with his head. He gets something on his body called water. And then he joins the crew. But I don't think he's a Christian. I still have to prove that to you. But your Bible says even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons can believe and have some kind of an emotional reaction. But he sees and he joins. And he becomes one of the number as there is a revival taking place in Samaria. So you see Jesus' dominance. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Even amongst the occult region, they recognize this is something that we can't understand. We've got to figure this out. This point back in Jerusalem, the apostles hear. And they say, what's going on? We know we're the chosen people. And it was all kind of cool when the nations at Pentecost came to us. But what's all going on out there? This is a little bit outside of our comfort zone. So they send Peter and John. Peter and John are the apostles, two of the apostles. They have the keys of the kingdom. They're the foundation stones upon which the church is built. And so they send them to go investigate. Peter and John go and they investigate and they hear testimony and they see what's going on. But they notice this. These men and women in Samaria have all, I think, been touched or impacted or affected by the Holy Spirit. All of them. You can't believe without the Holy Spirit opening your eyes. You cannot repent unless the Holy Spirit grants you the gift of repentance. These people were affected. That's what you see. The gospel is preached, and on this side you have people going, get out of my face. But on this side, the same gospel, some people are going, this is fantastically interesting to me. And that's these people. The Holy Spirit has been alive and active. But the Holy Spirit has not fallen on them like he has already fallen on the disciples and the apostles over here many times. It was over here that the Holy Spirit fell and people had gifts to go and speak foreign languages. The Holy Spirit fell and people were enabled to be bold in the face of persecution. The Holy Spirit fell and people were able to do miracles. That hadn't been experienced here yet. And so these people who had been affected by the Holy Spirit have Peter and John pray for them and lay hands on them. And what happens? The Holy Spirit shows up. And I think this is the important part, that the Holy Spirit shows up and there's evidence of it. The Holy Spirit shows up and people notice it. Do you know how I know that? Well, Peter, first of all, noticed it hadn't happened. Then someone else noticed when it did. Simon. Simon's all excited now. Woo! This is incredible. I thought I was the greatest player in the world. Then I saw Philip. He's a college ball player. Isn't he awesome? But now I see Peter and John. This is a whole nother level. I got to get me some of that. And I'll do whatever I have to. I want it. I got to have it. I'll pay money for God's Spirit. I'll pay money for God's blessings. I'll pay money for God's preferences. I want to own this like some of you want to own a Chick-fil-A franchise. Because I am going to use this to make much of myself. Can you imagine how Simon the Great over here might be greater if he was here? But now, if I could have this and this power and be able to bestow it on people, if I now was the distributor, the fountainhead, the franchise owner of the Spirit, oh, Simon the Great is going to be Simon the Greatest. Then comes Peter's harsh words. I don't think Simon lost his salvation. because you can't lose your salvation. I don't think Simon's a believer. Simon, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. Evidence number two, Simon, your heart is not straight before God. Simon, you're one who is consumed by the gall of bitterness. That's number three. Number four, Simon, you're enslaved. You're in the bond of iniquity. Number five, Simon, I curse you. May you perish and take your silver with you. You don't say that to believers. J.B. Phillips in his commentary says, to hell with you and your money. Older manuscripts say perdition. Simon, you are one who needs your sins forgiven. Simon then proves his hard heart by instead of repenting and confessing his sin, which he was told to do by God's ambassador, he acts as if he could talk to a saint and that saint would pray for him on his behalf. That's not supposed to happen. Peter didn't say, ask someone to pray for you. You, from your heart, you go talk to Jesus. Number eight, he was only concerned with his consequences. He's not troubled by his sin. He's troubled by what his sin may reap in his life. And then number nine, if you know anything about his testimony from ancient scripture, one man writes, we have reliable information that Simon moved to Rome where he continued his mischief. He's called the father of Gnosticism. His testimony proves that he was close, but not in. But that doesn't stop Jesus. We see that the gospel is now spread in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the text ends with the apostles going home, Peter and John. But as they go, they take their time. They preach along the way, and many, many more people come to know the Savior. God loves Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and Greenville. He was on his way. And so you've seen Jesus' devils. They're alive and active. Let's not be surprised when we're persecuted. That seems to be a recurring theme. I've already hit that several weeks in a row. I don't have to hit it again. Let's see Jesus' dominance. The gates of hell will not prevail. He's going to build his church. You can't stop him. But I want to focus lastly on this Jesus deal. Do you see the huge sin that's here? It's come to, under the term of simony. Simony first saw itself here with Simon. As he was here, he saw all the benefits of God in the Holy Spirit, and he said, what can I do to get them? How can I perform to get them? How can I pay to get them? How can I sacrifice to get them? And the answer of Peter was, you have no part because you don't get to receive this by buying it. You don't get to receive this by performing for it. To hell with you and your effort. To hell with you and your performance. To hell with you and your charity. To hell with you and your money. It's a free gift. Later on in the church, this practice of simony showed itself when there were men who wanted these high offices, the bishop, the archbishop. You wanted to have a parish, and you could actually pay money for you or for maybe your child to be set up for success with a parish, with all the privileges of being in the church, and that manse and that purse that comes with it. So this was a practice where it became known as simony, the idea that you could secure God's parish by money. We know that in the Reformation days, as the church continued to drift away from the scriptures, that there were these things called indulgences, where you could, by paying money, help get grandma out of purgatory. as that continued, now you have this whole system that's developing where if you go through the sacraments, or if you are baptized, or if you have your devotions enough, or if you go to church enough, or if you give enough money, or if you don't participate in this particular sin, somehow you can do something to earn the blessings and the benefits of God. But this is all from the same sin. You are saved by grace. You are saved through believing faith. You are saved not of works, not of money, not of baptism, not of the Lord's Supper, not of how well you run, not of how sincerely you repent. It's the free gift of God, and that's His deal. He offers it to anyone, anyone who, like Saul of Tarsus in a few weeks, will look at all of his good deeds and say they're rubbish. All of his zeal and say it's useless. All of his past history and his heritage and his sacramentology and just say it avails me not. And we even have one more version of this as evangelicals. We believe that we get in the kingdom by faith alone, but then we prove we have this sin of simony by this, thinking that we have to perform good enough now that we're here in order to keep God's affection and His smile towards us, and that if we do enough good works after our salvation, we can still hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," because of our works. This is not the gospel. That's why I wanted to focus on Jesus' deal. His deal is this: you are devils, but I have dominated the devil, and I love you, and I'm coming after you, and I'm proclaiming myself to you that anyone who wants the free gift of eternal life, anyone who wants reconciliation with God, can have it right now, forever, based upon faith alone. And so maybe you're people who are hearing this for the first time, and you're like, "Huh, I didn't know I was that bad." You are. You're even worse than that. Just come on up here, raise your hand with me, and let's call each other the chief of sinners. But Jesus loves us. And you don't have to get your act together. You don't have to change first. As a matter of fact, you're going to see with Saul of Tarsus that Jesus comes to Saul, transforms him on the inside, then he starts changing. He comes to you right here and he offers salvation full and free. And maybe in this room you're hearing that for the first time. All you have to do is give up. That's the deal. Stop trying. Cease running. His arms are wide open. He's ready to hug you with reconciliation, to call you a saint, and all you have to do is melt in His arms. Stop fighting. Repent of your sin and repent of your works and let Him hug you with the gospel. And if you find yourself wanting this and believing this, today is the day of your salvation. Welcome home. And if you're like me, who have stood on the doctrine of justification by faith alone for a long time and knew I couldn't work to get in. But even this week, I look at my record, I look at my actions, I look at my thoughts, and I recognize, wow, I'm not in heaven yet. And I'm tempted to hear the voice of the devil saying, "You're more like a bastard stepchild. God is so angry with you. Maybe He'll love you. Perhaps He'll save you, but He's holding His nose while He does it. Because don't you know who you are? You've heard this over and over and over again. He's got to be disgusted with you." And I think, well, maybe if I can repent hard enough, He'll like me. Maybe if next week I can live righteously enough, He'll like me again. I'm trying to perform. I'm trying to buy God's blessings with my conduct. And that's not the gospel. And so I'm still repenting. I'm repenting of my sin. And I'm repenting of my disbelief in God's love. And I'm repenting of my thinking I've got to do better works to get my Father's approval. I stand here as one who is a sinner, who's become a saint, because Jesus Christ has died for my sins. He has earned my righteousness, and He has called me His beloved. And so I stand as one proclaiming the gospel to all of you. You are only saved by God's grace alone, through the person and the work of Christ alone. Received by faith and belief only. And I'll practice it now for the rest of my life if He'll help me. But I can't buy God's salvation, and I can't buy His affection. And today I repent of that. Maybe you need to repent with me. Let's pray.